Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I would like at this time to bring to you what might be called a sequel and a follow-up to that great revival in the time of Hezekiah, and have reference to a later revival under the King Josiah. Now, I think we need to keep in mind that at the time Josiah was king, northern Israel had already been carried away into captivity. They were carried away during the time of Hezekiah. And southern Judah continued on. And now Josiah was the king of southern Judah. As I mentioned last time, there were 20 kings of southern Judah. Not one of which received, or only six of which received words of commendation from God. Hezekiah was one of those six. Josiah was also one of those six. But it was under Josiah that the last effort to be made to reform and to revive and to bring southern Judah back to God was attempted. And there was a temporary success. That great revival that we studied last Sunday night about Hezekiah, it would have been about 120 years prior to the one we're studying about now. And of course, the people by this time had long forgotten that great restoration in the days of Hezekiah. But it is said of Josiah that he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah. And I think that would be a very beautiful and desirable epitaph for any man's life. He did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah. Now, like Hezekiah, Josiah had had a very wicked father to reign before him, a father named Ammon. And Ammon died when Josiah was only 8 years old. And Josiah became the titular head of the kingdom. But of course, being of that age, he was just a figurehead at that point. Someone else actually did the ruling of the nation until he reached a degree of maturity. But when he did reach maturity and he did take over authority himself and he begins to act independently, he showed his love for the Lord. Now, in view of the conditions and circumstances of his father and of the people of Judah, isn't it evident that somebody, and it's not named who, but somebody had taken a great deal of care and attention in young Josiah to teach him of God and to show him the ways of God, so that when he came to the place of authority as king, here was a man who had love and respect for God. And the Bible says he walked in all the way of David, which referred to David's faithfulness, of course, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, when we read of Josiah, and this is in 2 Kings 22 and also chapter 23, when he reached the age of 26, he did a very significant thing, and the significance of it is in contrast to the general spiritual condition of the people and of that which had gone before him. He asked for an accounting of the money that was in the Lord's treasury. Now I say that's a very significant thing that he did, and to fully appreciate this act, we have to observe and remember what had gone on in the reign of his father before him. Because under his father and some of those preceding him, the worship of God had been neglected. The temple again had been allowed to go into a bad state of repair. And the copies of the law of Moses, the very law that God had given Israel by which they were to be governed, every attempt had been made to destroy that law. I mean, to literally burn them up and to get rid of them. And idols had been erected all around. And the high places for idolatrous worship had been erected. And there had been a fanatical suppression of the worship of the true and living God. And so this accounting this even showing an interest, this concern about anything of God, even the slightest interest about God and the treasure of God, that was such a far cry from previous years. But that was only the beginning of the work of Josiah. And as we read and study about Josiah, we see some of the things that he did over the period of the next some 11 or 13 years. Again, the temple was repaired. Carpenters and builders and hewers of stone, they were employed, and the breaches and the torn places were repaired, and the priests were reinstated, and the entire premises was restored to a reasonable facsimile of its former radiance and was put to use once again, and there was grandeur. And not only that, Josiah saw to it that the idols of these heathen peoples were destroyed. They had idols to the sun and to the moon and to the stars, and he had all those things ground to powder. And the false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth and Asherah and some of the others, these gods of these heathens, they were torn down and people turned from them. And the tombs of the former idolatrous leaders, those tombs were defiled to show the contempt and the disrespect for the false ways in which those leaders had led the people. And there was a remembrance of God's prophets, and the prophets of God were once again restored to their place of prominence and respect. And all the houses of wickedness, and they were abundant in that land at that time, they were torn down. And all those priests that contended to continued on in the service of these idols, they were put to death. And multitudes of people of Judah, they left these evil gods and they left that idolatrous worship and they turned back to God and they began to obey His commandments, and they observed the feast and they observed the sacrifices and they observed the Passovers, and the priests were raised to their former distinction, and rightfully so. And so there was this thrilling and tremendous religious spiritual revival in all of that land. And Josiah was at the head of all of that. And as the time of Hezekiah and the celebrations of the Passover under Hezekiah had been described as being never so great as since the days of Solomon and David, why, even that of Josiah surpassed that had gone on in the days of Hezekiah. And so he was tremendously successful in bringing about the sorely and much needed spiritual revival in the land. Now, what caused this revitalization in Judah? Well, obviously, it was due to the leadership and to the work of Josiah. That's true. But let's go back behind that. What was it that caused Josiah to become so devoted to the task of trying to bring his people back to the ways of God? And the answer, friend, is found in one of the most interesting and in some ways one of the strangest events that we find recorded for us in the pages of Old Testament history. Now, I've mentioned Josiah's father, Amon, and how he had tried his best and did succeed to a great extent in destroying all the copies of the law of Moses. But when Josiah commanded there be an accounting of the money, and the money then taken and given to workers so they could repair the temple, in the process of repairing that temple, a copy of the law of Moses was found. Isn't it amazing, finding a copy of the law of God in his temple? Well, that's what was. And that was an amazing thing, because they'd tried to be destroyed. Either that copy had been overlooked accidentally, or somebody had deliberately hidden a copy to prevent it from being destroyed. We know not how it came to be, but this was found. But I just might say, if somebody had taken a copy in the time when all of them were being destroyed and deliberately hidden it, we'll have some unnamed hero that certainly had done a tremendous work in his attempt to put the law of God where it would eventually would be found. Well, when this book was found, it was given to a priest named Hilkiah.
And Hilkiah then in turn gave it to one of Josiah's chief advisors and close confidants named Shaphan. And Shaphan and Hilkiah and Josiah, they began to read the law of Moses and to study it. And the reaction of King Josiah as they read these things, we read here in the 11th verse of the 22nd chapter of 2 Kings, and it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. He was so disturbed by what he read, not because he was antagonistic toward it, not because he resented it, but because he immediately saw the tremendous contrast between what God had taught and what the people were doing. And it distressed him. He could not just look upon this difference between what God wanted and what people were doing with indifference. It meant something to him. He was concerned about it. And he was in great agony and grief, and here is the expression, he rent his clothes, which depicts that. And we read in verse 13, and he said, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which was written concerning us. Here's why he was disturbed. He was disturbed because of sin among the people that had brought them to such an alienation from God. Doesn't that disturb you? Shouldn't it disturb you that the people of the nation are so defiant and rebellious and alienated from God and in contrast to the law of God? Certainly it should, and I trust does. And it certainly did Josiah. And so he began to call for these priests to inquire of God what to do about this matter. Something had to be done. And to just briefly summarize what was done is what you see Josiah doing all the remaining days of his life, trying to bring Judah back into good favor with God. And what he did was, as I have mentioned, he warred against every evil way. He held high and exalted those things that were holy. He rebuilt throughout the nation those symbols of righteousness. And he had the law of God, the law of Moses, publicly read before all the people, that all the people might know what the will of the Lord is. In the 23rd chapter, first two verses, the king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Josiah knew that if this thing is ever going to be turned around, it wasn't enough for him to know what was right. It wasn't enough for Hilkiah and Shaphan and the priest to know what was right. He knew the people had to know what was right. The people had to know the will of God if there was going to be a spiritual revival. Friend, I suggest that in answer to our question, what caused this great spiritual revival and this return to God? Two things. Number one, there was the rediscovery and the study of, the acceptance of, and the application of the Word of God. Now that's absolutely indispensable to any spiritual recovery. But there's a second ingredient that was essential also. Having the Word, to have it and to study it and apply it, it was done by people who were honest enough and courageous enough and energetic enough to expedite and carry out in their lives what the Word of God taught. It takes both. It takes not only the truth, but people who are willing to walk in the ways of the truth.
Now, this historical information before us has a tremendous application for us today, because you're aware, as I am, that most of the people of this world know not the true and living God. Many do not care. Many have never even heard about Him. And many who have don't seem to care. And many who have heard about Him are just as willing to defy Him as they are to mention Him. And maybe the only mention that they make of Him is in their profanity. And there is not the knowledge of and the saving knowledge of the Word of God in our society, not in our nation, not in many homes, and not in many churches, and not in everyday affairs. If there ever was a nation that needed a spiritual revival, we stand right in the midst of it, my dear people, because the moral decline of our time is abominable. On every hand, you see every kind of wickedness being presented and practiced and condoned, and even suggested that this is the norm and this is the way it ought to be. And there needs to be a return to God. And so many people who say they believe in God, and doubtless they do, and even some who have accepted Christ to be the Son of God, they're so asleep. They're at ease. They rest in their satisfaction. They're indifferent. They're complacent. They think somewhere or another everything's going to be all right anyway, regardless of what people say, do, or think. And I don't know where people get that idea. If you believe the Word of God, you know that is not so. We are in need of a revival throughout the brotherhood and throughout the nation and in our homes. Sometimes people say, well, the world can't be changed. Well, I think we all have to admit, changing the world is a gigantic task, especially if you're trying to change it from bad to good. It's obviously evil to change it from good to bad. But we are to try to change it, brethren, and that's the point I want to make before you today. Someone has coined the phrase, and it is a good one: we may not bring the world to Christ, but we do have the task of taking Christ to the world. And that's the work of the church. That's the role of Christians, individually and collectively. And how do we do that? Well, I want to first suggest how we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it by trying to change the message. We're not going to do it by accommodating sin. We're not going to do it by exalting those who are in opposition to the teachings of God. You're not going to do it by trying to make, as what some say, make the gospel relevant for our time. It's already relevant. It's already applicable. It has to be done just like Josiah accomplished it. There has to be a rediscovery of the Word of God, a study of it, an acceptance of it, and an application of it into our collective and individual lives. Now, we have many copies of the Word of God. It hasn't been burned up and hidden like it was in the time of Josiah. But you know, it's just like the fellow says, the man that can't read is just as well off as the man that won't. And you may have copies of the Bible, and our country may have multitudes of copies of the Bible, when they don't know it, they don't study it, they don't apply it, they just soon not have it. It just soon be hidden, it just soon be destroyed. And what is found in that Word of God must be accepted to be the truth, and it must be applied and reflected in the way that we live and talk and think and act and the things and people we uphold. If that's not so, there's not a Jew that's ever lived in Jerusalem. Dear friend, the Word of God is before us, and we have God's revelation. Now, I know that there'll be those skeptics who would just dismiss it, but the evidence is too overwhelming for us to be able to dismiss it. And just as in the time of Josiah, it's going to take people of integrity, of honesty, of courage, of energy, of commitment, and determination, in spite of everything around, to promote God's law in our time. And that's where you and I come in.
That's where we fit individually in this situation, a similar situation as existed back in ancient days in southern Judah. We've got to be that kind of people. That which will can save the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16.
And friend, when you couple that gospel with people who will commit themselves to believe and live by it,
and who recognize their responsibility, God-given responsibility, to spread it and present it to others, a great deal more will be accomplished than otherwise would be. Maybe not everything that we would like. But you see, we are to plant and we are to water, and God will give the increase. Please be impressed, brethren.
Whether the world is changed back and reformed, and whether our nation is even revived back to the moral standards of God or not, that's important to us. That's the goal of what we desire, but it is our duty. It is our obligation before God to be putting forth every effort and every influence that we have to the accomplishment of that. And therefore, I present to you this lesson this morning, my beloved brethren, as somewhat of not a hostile challenge, but a pleading challenge that every one of us here, though we may be small in the eyes of the world, we are large in the eyes of the Almighty, that every one of us will, from this day forward, more than ever before, and not that it hasn't been in the past, but more than ever before, we will make the attempt to bring about a spiritual revival. And the place to start with a thing like that, well, is where I start, is with me. And where you start is with you. And as a congregation, we will be weighed in the balance as to how much energy and effort we are putting forth together to see that this is done and the spread of the gospel in this and all other places. And so I ask you in the close of these remarks this morning, a very important question. Will you determine, and you're the only one that can, will you determine that you will be among those that will work for a spiritual revelation or a spiritual revolution? That's the word I wanted, a spiritual revolution, a revival, a regeneration in a decadent and degenerate society. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to commit your faith to that end? Or are you passive enough that you're just willing to be among those at the day of judgment shall hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Now that's what we'll hear if we can't walk in the footsteps of people like Josiah. And we begin this, of course, as you all well know. We first must be a Christian ourselves. You cannot lead where you will not go. You have to come to Christ yourself. You have to obey the gospel in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism before you're even equipped, before you're even in the right relationship, before you even have the opportunity to uphold Him. And you have to be faithful in that. And not spasmodic on again, off again type of Christianity. It has to be a commitment that involves your entire existence. If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. That's where you start. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you need to be restored by repentance, confession, and prayer. That's where you start. And if you've already been involved, even for years, involved in this good fight of faith, Then I would plead with one and all that we continue to do so and continue to pursue this with an increased vigor and energy and determination, because the situation of our time demands it of us. God is looking to us. We might wish that we lived in times when things were more tranquil and easier and the renegades of evil were not so dominant. But I would remind you of the question that Mordecai raised to Esther. Who but knows that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What a great opportunity we have to live in a time and in a moment in the history that we do, to exalt God, even though many others round about don't seem to particularly care one way or another. This is our day of opportunity. And this is our day of responsibility. And you can't do it if you're not committed to the Lord yourself. So I challenge every one of us kindly. Let's make sure we meet that challenge. Let's make sure we will do as God would have us to do. Thank God for this history of Josiah, not given to us simply as an interesting history, but things that are written aforetime for our learning. Shall we learn? If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning, as Greg leads us in the song that has been announced, and you would respond favorably to it, will you please make your favorable response known by coming forward?